Through that, but isn't it great that God looks at our heart and not the words coming out of the music coming out of our mouth? Thank you.
Amen. Good morning to all of you and welcome to our services this morning. It's good in the back of the auditorium. Brother Joe and Sister Ruth Smock are here today. Haven't been able to be here for a little while, but it's good to see them back out and among us again. Last week, I failed to see because she's kind of short, and I didn't see her. But Sister Frances Lawrence was here last Sunday, and she's here again today, and we're glad to have her back, being able to be with us again. I saw Kathy, used to be Turner, is here somewhere. I don't know, back in there somewhere. Good to see Kathy today. And anyone else who might be visiting with us today, I know the Hams have got several family members here today, and we're glad to have you. Whoever you are, wherever you have come from, thank you for being here with us today to make this time a wonderful time, a special time of worshiping God together. I want to encourage you, especially our members here, by being back this evening. I'm going to be bringing a lesson entitled Manna from Heaven. I doubt if you've ever heard a lesson on manna from heaven. We'll be talking about the manna tonight, so come back and be with us. I think you'll enjoy that. Psalm 133. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew on Mount Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Our lesson today is going to be on unity. The unity that is to prevail in the church. And it is a lesson that is found in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which of course is a part of our New Testament studies that we got underway this week. And let me just encourage you that if you have not already got involved with that, to study with us through the entire New Testament this year, I would encourage you to begin to do that. It's never too late to get started. We've already worked through the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. We have done our study through the Gospel of Mark. We just finished our study of the book of Romans. And now we're beginning 1 Corinthians. And I hope and pray that every one of you will be a part of that throughout this year. But as you began reading, if you were involved in that, this first epistle to the Corinthians, from the things that Paul has to say, especially in those first 9 verses, you would have no idea, no hint at all, of the number and the complexity of the issues that are going to be brought up and dealt with throughout this, especially this first letter to the Corinthians. The church in Corinth was established when Paul went there on his second missionary journey. The city itself was a sprawling metropolitan area with a bustling seaport, and it was a city that had deservedly earned quite a reputation for being a very wicked city. Even so, a congregation of God's people was planted there and seemed to have flourished. Paul worked with them for about 18 months. And Acts chapter 18 and verse 8 says that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Sometime later, after leaving Corinth, after going back all the way back over to Antioch of Syria and even down to Jerusalem, Paul Paul decided to begin a third mission trip. And it was on that trip, during a three-year period of time that he spent after he got back over into Turkey, or into Asia Minor, Turkey as we would call it today, Paul began to receive some disturbing reports about things that were going on in the church at Corinth. This is while he was in Ephesus. And so he ends up writing several letters to the church in Corinth. And we have two of those letters. And the one that we call 1 Corinthians actually was a second letter, at least a second letter that he had addressed to the brethren there. And in this first letter, he addresses a number of things that were threatening the unity and the well-being of that church. Now, as I said, you wouldn't get that idea, you wouldn't know that from reading Paul's opening thoughts that are contained in those first 9 verses. We do note, however, that Paul begins by reminding the Corinthians of his call to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Even so, Paul addresses this letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And from the things that Paul is going to address as this letter unfolds, one has to wonder, how could he still call that a church of God? But we can assume that Paul knew the facts of the case and that he wasn't confused about what he was saying. These people are also called saints. They have been sanctified, that is, they have been made holy by the blood of Jesus. And they've been set apart for the purpose of God. They are among all of those who now can call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's prayer and hope for these Corinthian Christians is that they might continue to enjoy God's grace and His peace. Paul is thankful for these brethren, verse 4, because of the grace that they had already received and how that they had already been enriched by the word that they had been taught, which had been verified, he says, among them by the signs that took place in their midst. And he's thinking also in verse 7 of the fact that these Corinthian Christians also were not lacking in any spiritual gift, meaning those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul will have more to say about when he gets over into chapters 12 and 13 and 14. He sees these people as primed and ready, and now they're just waiting for the second coming of Christ. And he reminds them there in verse 9 that God is faithful. The one who has called them into the fellowship of his Son, they don't have to worry about him. He will do what he has promised. So having read all of that, then we are hardly prepared for what comes next. What comes so early in this letter. And so if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's begin reading in verse 10. And we're going to read down through about verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 10. I deservedly get chided from time to time for calling a reference out and reading it before everybody can get a chance to get to it. And I apologize about that. So we're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. As soon as you get there, you just raise your hand when you're there or dwell. I'm just... All right. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, you can't help but notice how Paul begins to address this matter, which is to him, I'm sure, it's an urgent matter. But even so, Paul writes to them and he says, I appeal to you, brothers. Other versions use the word plead or beseech or exhort you. The point is that Paul does not use his authority as an apostle to command them in this. From what he has heard and based on what he experienced, no doubt, while he was in Corinth, Paul knows that this is a matter that has to be handled very carefully and not roughly. And so he is appealing to them. And what is it that he is appealing to them to do? Well, he's appealing to them that they might all agree and that there be no divisions among them, but instead that they might be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. I wonder if there's any doubt in anyone's mind here this morning that this is what God wants of all of His children, all of the time. No, I'm sure that we would all agree that this is what God wants. It's what He wanted in the church in Corinth, and it's what He wants of the church here in Ponca City. It's what He wants of the church everywhere. Why is it that He wants that? Why is it that He insists upon that? The answer to that is simply this: God is one. God is one. That much is clear from the prayer for unity that was prayed by Christ in the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. If you want to turn in your Bible to John chapter 17 and beginning in verse 20, there we find Christ praying. And He says this. He said, I don't ask for these only, that is referring to the 12, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You loved Me. Furthermore, the oneness of God is clearly the basis for Christian unity or oneness, as Paul called for it in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So hopefully we understand now that because there's one God and there's one Lord and one Spirit, and there is but one faith that leads to one baptism that results in people being added to one body and all having just one hope, the same hope. That's why God doesn't want any divisions in the church at Corinth or Jerusalem or Antioch or Rome or even in Ponca City. Well, if that's what God wants, why doesn't He get what He wants, especially from His people? Remember, Paul was writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. These were His people. And yet somehow they were on the verge of destroying the unity of the Spirit. Now, I doubt that they understood that. I doubt if that's what they were trying to do. But nevertheless, they were doing it. And the bond of peace was about to be shredded. Paul said, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you." My brothers, quarreling. Think about what that word implies for a moment. It implies disagreement, doesn't it? And yet Paul said, "But I want you to all agree." Some people say, "Well, that's impossible." And maybe they're right. But if they are right, then why did Paul tell us to do that? Why did he tell them that that's what he wanted them to do, to all agree? If I tell my children, which they're past this point, I suppose, but if I tell my children I want them to all get along, am I asking something impossible of them? Now, improbable may be another question, but am I asking something impossible of them? I don't think so. Quarreling also implies that people are actually pitted against one another. Now, when a husband and wife are quarreling, are they working together or are they working against each other? Are they building up their relationship or tearing it down? Do children enjoy watching their parents quarrel? Do parents enjoy watching their children quarrel? Well, of course not. No good is going to come from brothers and sisters in Christ being pitted against one another. And as Paul says to them, "I appeal to you, brothers, let's not do that. Let's not do that. Let's not pull apart into little groups, with this group following this person, that group following somebody else." Now, sometimes a stand has to be taken when there are those who disregard the Word of God, or disregard the unity of the body and insist on their own way. I'm sure that you also noticed in this week's reading what Paul had to say to the Christians in Rome there in chapter 16 and verse 17 and 18. After telling these Christians to greet one another with a holy kiss, "The churches of Christ salute you," Paul went on to say to them, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. Avoid them," he says. "For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." Now, such people as pictured in this passage may or may not be Christians. In some ways, however, it is worse when they are. But either way, Paul makes it clear, such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. We need to understand, when discord and divisions and obstacles to unity are being brought up, something very evil is occurring. I want you to think about that word division that's found there in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. That word is found in just one other passage in the New Testament, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20. And do you know, or do you recall, what is under discussion in Galatians chapter 5, beginning about verse 20 or so? It's what Paul calls the works of the flesh. Listen as I read that verse in its context. Now, he says, "The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." division is not in very good company, is it? It's associated with enmity and strife and jealousy and rivalries and dissensions. Furthermore, they're in the same category as sexual immorality and drunkenness and orgies and even sorcery. And Paul says that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God does not hold guiltless those who disturb the unity of His Son's church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul will say this. He said, "Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." So yes, there are times when stands must be taken. Elders especially are charged with the responsibility to take these stands. In Acts chapter 20, Paul made that clear to the elders of the church in Ephesus when he said, as he calls for these elders from Ephesus to meet him as he's returning on his third journey, and he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. For I know that after my departure, wolves or fierce wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves," he says, "will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." In another passage in the book of Titus, chapter 1, Paul teaches that an elder must have a firm grasp of the truth. And this is because there are times when he must, quote, "give instruction in sound doctrine." And then there are times when he must, quote, "rebuke those who contradict it." And then he goes on to say, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." And of course, it's not just the elders' responsibility. It's the responsibility of all who love God and love the truth of His Word. And then finally, let there be no division, because those who cause such divisions and those who give support to those who do, actually, are doing the very thing that God hates. I'm sure you remember the words of Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, where we are reminded that even under the first covenant, those who caused division were guilty of a heinous crime. Solomon wrote, "There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, and a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers." No wonder then that David would say, "How good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." And let us not also forget that Paul, as he wrote, that love is what makes unity possible. Peace is the fruit of unity, but love is the glue. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, Paul said, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Divisions usually come when love goes out the door. Let there be no divisions. And let those who would cause division be forewarned that they will pay a terrible price for their pride and their disregard of the body of Christ. Let all envy and enmity and strife and jealousy and dissensions and rivalries be forever banned from both our hearts and from our congregations. Solomon said, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 14. Let there be no division. And let us live by this rule as given by Paul in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. Let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Well, that's the lesson this morning. I trust that you will find it to be in harmony with what the Bible says. And if not, I trust that you will bring any deviation to my attention. But I also trust that if, as you hear the Word of God, when on this occasion or any occasion, that if it convicts you in any way, that you won't just simply reject it out of some kind of anger, but that you'll let the Word of God have its way in your heart and repent of any and every deviation that manifests itself in any way in your heart or in your life. We're going to sing a song to encourage people now, and if you'd like to respond or if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, will you come while together we stand and as we sing.
Jesus, come unto me.